Now, this morning, we're going to start another epistle, and it's attempt to go through this epistle, if possible, but at least to go through the main topics here. My text this morning, or my context, is James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I think I'll read the four verses. I've taken verses 2 and 3 as my text, but I'll take the 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Those are our verses. Now then, the background, I'll give you a little bit of the background of this particular letter, this epistle. It was written to Christians that were scattered, particularly, if you have here, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So it's mainly to Jewish Christians that we're thinking of, that were scattered abroad. And the date can be apparently quite easily ascertained. Very often you have a date of a book, and it can be 10 years this way or 10 years that way. This one can be pretty precise. It's before the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, and before the death of James, the year 62. And they give it a precise year for when it's written. It's quite surprising. The year 49. Seems a very long time ago, doesn't it? The year 49 that this was written. Now, who wrote it? We believe it was James. Now, there are a few Jameses that we can say we can eliminate them, but that's to take a little while to do that. But this one remains. His speech at the Council of Jerusalem, as the brother of Jesus Christ, has great similarities between the epistle. He's obviously a Jewish Christian. And he also, in this epistle, and I thought so without even looking, thinking of books and so on, great similarities with his Sermon on the Mount. And there are this powerful tradition, and there are other little things that we could look at here and there to prove that it was written by the human brother of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That is, that Mary and Joseph were his parents, so they're brought up as brothers together. Now then, he came to the Lord a little later, you know, and he wasn't there at the beginning. And because of that, you know, he was not a disciple, and he was not an apostle. He became a believer later. But there was great reluctance to include this book in the Bible. Now, remember, there was a rule that they would only include books that they knew for a certain, that were written by an apostle, a person who had been called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and had been with him to the end. An apostle. Now, James, although a very good man and a believer in the early church, yet he was not an apostle. And so there was great reluctance to include this book in the canon of Scripture when they brought the books together. Nevertheless, he became leader of the church in Jerusalem the year AD 44, after Peter was a leader and he took the leadership afterwards. He met a martyr's death at AD 62. So that's briefly the background. He has a very humble approach. He says, James, a servant of God under the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. James, he doesn't say the brother, he doesn't boast in any way. He says, primarily, this is what I am, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see that he doesn't presume any way or take any advantage of his position, not in any way. Now, the epistle was read in the local areas amongst the scattered Christians around Jerusalem and further afield, but not generally accepted for quite a long time. About 100 years or more, maybe, about 150 maybe, something like that. But then it became accepted. And there's a great deal of reasons why it was accepted. Now, you can see by it is of great spiritual value and has great similarities to the Sermon on the Mount. I won't weary you any more details like that, but I think it's a little bit interesting to know. It was included by, remember, men of God met and included Scripture, very, very careful. And I'll tell you what has impressed me greatly as a little aside now. I have a book at home called The Apocryphal New Testament. You may not have heard of it. Doesn't matter whether you did or not, all right? They were writings by men who wanted to be included. And there was a gospel of this and a gospel of that. And there were stories of when Jesus Christ was a child, things that would really go into the class of the superstitious and the magical. How in that time they had the wisdom to discern between that which was made from the imaginations of men who wanted to be noticed and that which was true. But they did. And the amazing, if you read these, you could see, yes, I can see the same style, but nevertheless, they're not genuine. And many of the things that are said, they're too ridiculous to be related. I could relate some of them to you, but you could say, well, that's not right. But how in those days, remember, where there was a great deal of superstition, how marvelous it was that in those early centuries that they got the books of the Bible together and the New Testament, the writings of the apostles and so on, and were very careful and wise as men, but guided of God, so that the books are here are just the right books. Not too many, not too few. They are infallible. They are inspired. They are inerrant. They are the word of God. So without any hesitation then, we can say this is the word of God. It's written, it's a book that people have hidden behind. Now, when there was more knowledge of Scripture, see when I first came to Cardiff, say about 40 years ago. Let's say about 30 or 40 years ago, where there was more Scripture known generally, and people would say, well, I don't like your gospel and the blood of Christ and so on. And myself, I said, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Sermon on the Mount man. Or they would say, I'm an Epistle of James man. And what they would mean by that is that there didn't seem to be in the Epistle of James a great deal to say regarding the way of salvation. There is, but not like Romans and Ephesians and so on. Oh, they said, I like James, but probably if they ever read that epistle, because I remember one person a long, long time ago said, why don't you go through James with us? It was in a smaller group. I said, all right. And in 4 weeks, this person had enough. All right. It's quite an epistle. It's profound. It's very searching. And it's very beautiful as well. So people hide behind the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, that's beautiful. It doesn't actually say the things about the cross and so on. And I rather like it. But they don't then study the Sermon on the Mount with its true profound meaning. This epistle is one that men have hidden behind. But it has great spiritual truths in it. And it's well worth our while looking at it. It's written to Christians. Chapter 1, verse 18 is quite plain. Of his own will, speaking to the people he's writing to, begat he us with the word of truth. Now, the word of truth, now the fundamental truth of the gospel, begat, begotten, born again, quickened. That is, you that I'm writing to have been born again. And that rebirth has blossomed forth into conversion. So quite obviously then, he's taking it for granted that they are people with a spiritual experience of the grace of God, that they're born again, and this rebirth is not just a phrase, but it has produced conversion. So then he writes to them. And let's go for a little while this morning now. The trials of the Christian. It was a difficult time. Well, is it not a difficult time today? The trials of the Christian. My brethren, he says, and he identifies himself with them. You know, he doesn't say, you there, but my brothers, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I think that's a strange thing to say. The New American Standard Version is a little bit helpful here. There are variations, obviously, in words, you know. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Back to ours. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, or you can have the word trials or difficulties. Now, what a strange thing to say. Count it all joy. We met that, haven't we, in a previous message that we've had a few months ago. Count it all joy. Well, they were not having an easy time. Without following lots of verses, I'll tell you, the Christians were being exploited by the rich Jews. They've been exploited. For the least excuse, they were being dragged before the courts. And they were mocked for being Christians. They were slandered for believing in the Lord Jesus. And there's one verse I'll single out here. In chapter 2, verse 7. Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? Because of their suffering. What are they doing when they make you suffer for Jesus Christ? They are blaspheming. They are offending God. They are grieving God himself. Now, in the Epistle of Peter, something very similar here in 1 Peter 1:6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, trials, and he talks about the testing of their faith. Now, many of them had lost all they had. And remember, there were no insurances. If your home went, you didn't get another one. There wasn't any kind of benefit you could have if, because you're a Christian, that you're not given a job. There was no kind of benefit you could have to help you. So there were hard days, and Christians were often very poor. I suppose some would be fairly well off, but generally speaking, they were poor. Now, what does he say to them? What could you say to them? He said, count, consider, count it all joy. So he's doing something very daring here. Consider it to be a joyful thing, my brothers, when these things happen to you. Because why? Because they will pass. They will pass. But you are men and women of grace. And we will all of us here in life, will have our share of trials and afflictions and difficulties. And if we believe in him, as we do, we will have our share also of suffering for his name's sake. We will have our share. Amy Carmichael said, he hath not travelled far, who hath no wound nor scar. A person says, I'm a Christian, nobody's ever mocked me. I'm a Christian, nobody's ever hindered me in any way. I'm a Christian, and I've been able to get promotions without any bother at all. You know, if they talk like that, you begin to wonder, does anybody know they're Christian? Or are they Christian? You know, you begin to wonder like that. Especially when they talk lightly about it. Now, I want to give you a part of an illustration here. I've been commending a book since the second year here. And I just want you all to read it, you know. I know many of you have. I really do. Now, she's not here this morning, but every Sunday morning, Mrs. Skady, well, she's here, 105 or 104. Is she 105? Yes. She's read it four times, right? I'm saying that to our shame. Have we read it at all? It is a remarkable book. A remarkable book of the experiences of a particular group of people in Shropshire when there was an awakening there. Some time ago, when we had our young people's camp in Cloverley Hall in Shropshire, some of us had a little trip to Pulverbatch where the blessing had been, and we found the graves and the names and so on. And the village people were quite amazed. Why did we come to this kind of, well, not very special village, ordinary, nice, decent little bungalows and so on, but nothing to show anybody. And so they asked you, well, why have all you people come here? And they'd never heard of the revival. They've never heard of it. So we sent some of them a book, More Than Notion. It's from, the title is from a hymn by Joseph Hart, True Religion. True Religion is more than notion, more than an idea. Something must be known and felt. There must be that balance of the knowledge of the grace of God and of the scriptures. And also there must be the response in our feelings as well, and our experience, the balance of the two. Since then, however, I'm glad to tell you, they have put a plaque up in memorial of this revival. I don't know if our visit had any effect like that or not. Now, in this book, those who know it, there was a character called Suki Harley. Now then, some of the first converts were, if I remember correctly now, were the rector's daughters, not the rector, but the rector's daughters. And Sugihale, not that she was too bad a person, but she was a real worldling. And her Sunday we spent in these kind of dances and revelry and so on. But quite a good and a kind person, but not interested in those things at all. But she became a Christian. And I'll not go through the story of how she came. It's a wonderful story, how she became a Christian. And now then, she was tested. Her house went on fire. All right, and this is what she said. I kept crying and bemoaning and lamenting myself thus. I hardly dared to look up to God for help. I thought he was clear gone. I almost feared forever. I felt sure that about his mercy, he had taken his mercy from me. And Satan told me my hope was gone forever. All was lost. Satan told me that. So it's in very ordinary language. But he heard my cry, my dolorous cry. Blessed be God forever, his most holy and glorious name. He heard my pitiful cry. He saw my tears. He had compassion upon me. He came to my relief and darted into my soul. He brought joy. Listen, he brought joy. And she'd lost everything now, right? She did rescue some things. He brought joy in turn on my heavy sorrow. He assured me, he strengthened me. Now our house is burning. All she's got. He assured me. He strengthened me. Then I cared. She said, how did I feel? I can tell you. Then I cared neither for the flames, nor for the falling rafters, nor the timbers. It didn't bother her. Let it burn. It didn't bother her. God was my defense. Oh, how safe I felt in him. Is that lovely? Oh, how safe I felt in him. Then some people started passing remarks. And they say, Suki, where will be your home now? You have got no home. Oh, I often think of them words, she says. I often think of them words. You have got no home. But my home is in heaven. Yes, it is. She's writing beautifully. But my home is in heaven. Yes, it is. So she more or less says, burn away. He strengthens me. He supports me. Now, why is she able to talk like that? She had been saved. Heaven was her home. Now, it's not the attitude to enjoy things that are afflictions, not that, but able to rise above. And that's an example of a very simple, ordinary person who was saved in a very ordinary, straightforward, in a wonderful way, and from rather a rough, fairly rough person to becoming really a child of grace. It's worth you reading that book. It's available. Now, trials of faith. What do we do? We look beyond trial and say, well, these are temporary things. Or my suffering. This suffering is temporary. My home is in heaven, where there is no sorrow or crying or pain or hunger or thirst or any of those things. So what we do, of course we feel, of course we hurt. She had a good old cry at the beginning. Of course we feel. But at the same time, we have a different perspective, a different attitude. We see through the suffering. We see through the trials. We see through the bad news. We see the end of the journey. That's God himself. Can we be like that? I'm asking myself too. Can we be like that? Then the test of faith. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Or you can use the word patience, endurance, perseverance. They're all in the same group of words here. That this thing you're going through is not even wasted. Even though it may be quite a miserable or sorrowful thing you're going through, you rise above it triumphantly. And that's a wonderful thing. But, she said, at the same time, says God, I'm not going to waste it. I'm going to let that work in you. And I'm going to work in you endurance. Enduring patience, perseverance. I'm going to make you like that. God does not waste any situation. Now, no believer has received a guarantee that he will live a trouble-free and peaceful life. Do you think that, because you're a believer, do you think that you will live a trouble-free and a peaceful life? Well, you're very much mistaken. Primarily because we're in a fallen world, but most especially because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. No believer has received a guarantee that you live a trouble-free and peaceful life. We live in a world of circumstances. What he's saying is, not only must we learn to see the hand of God, but to feel the hand of God. Now, I'm going to use here now a little proverb. It's an Arab one. It's a very remarkable one. Sunshine, and they speak from experience of this, sunshine alone creates deserts. That's good, isn't it? Sunshine alone creates deserts. There are many people, they're deserts. You know, they're dry. They produce nothing beautiful. Sunshine alone produces deserts. Then somebody went on to say, consider it pure joy when dark clouds gather above your head. They will give you showers of blessings. Why? They change the deserts. They make the deserts really like a garden, a lovely place. These showers in our lives, in our life of faith, develop grace in us. Hard to say, because they come to me. I've had my share, you've had your share too. But they do that. They can be wasted. Our impatience, it is true, can really lose that loveliness that is there for us. If we're able to trust Him, if we're able to see beyond the circumstances, if we can do that, it worketh. Now, the full translation there is to work out thoroughly. Peter was like this. Here's the reason. He said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, people who have never been ill have very little sympathy if you're ill. They kind of say, oh, snap out of it, you know. But once they're ill, they have a great feeling towards it. It's a strange thing. Sunshine only produces a desert. But these clouds that we may not welcome, when we think of our country, of Wales, we have a great deal of rain. Look how beautiful the country it is. And the greenery, and the colors, and the flowers. Without rain, without those clouds, it would be a desert. A desert, an uninteresting place, and almost impossible to live in. Then lastly, the triumph of grace. But let patience have her perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. May I put it like this? And let endurance and patience have its perfect results. Let it work out in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, and so that it will not be wasted, that in some way that grace will have well refined our hearts, and it will not be wasted, so it will have its full effect, and will render, so that it will not be, it will attain its end, and not have us kind of grumbling and complaining about it, and hindering it's good work, but to attain so that we have sterling quality of endurance in our lives. In Isaiah, he puts it like this, that we should rise up like an eagle. A Christian has vast resources. A Christian is not only able to say, I'm a forgiven sinner, I have a place in glory. And I know that there is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. He knows those things are true because he's believed in Jesus Christ and he belongs to him. And even in this life, he lives looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we lift up our eyes. Think of poor old Peter when he saw the blessed Savior walking on the sea. He walked towards him. And he began to drown, to sink. But the Savior helped him. But why? The kind of illustration you can use there is this. He looked at the waves. And when I look at the waves, and when I look at the sorrows, and look at the difficulties, you go under. It overwhelms us. So what shall I do? Look up to the author and finisher of our faith. Look up to him. Look to him. To look out to him in that way that we know that we belong to him. And that even though the waves might be so, or the storm on the sea, he can still our hearts and calm our hearts as well. All this he can do. And we can rise above our difficulties and our sorrows and our situations, never forgetting the Master's hand. Now, and to finish with the illustration, I'm taking another one today from art. All right? Not exactly the same as the one I used the other day. There are all sorts of illustrations you can get from art, and here is one. Now, then, you know the difference, don't you, between a watercolor and an oil painting? Now, then, I've taken friends sometimes to see a famous painting, say. And I can remember one instance particularly. And I said, now, this is a magnificent painting. It's by, I named the great artist. And my friend then went right up, let's just say this was the painting. My friend went right up to the painting and said, yes, yes, yes. What could he see? Blobs and streaks. That's all he could see. That's all. You don't look at an oil painting like that. You stand back a yard or two. Then you see its splendor. Then you see its beauty. It doesn't seem like little blobs and streaks here and there and everywhere, making no sense when you're right up to them. But when you stand back, you say, well, that's wonderful. I know that place. It's landscape. I recognize that place. He's captured it. It's lovely. I can see here the Master's hand. Now, spiritually, if we're going to look at our afflictions like that, take back to Gilsuki Harley. Well, she just bemoaned about her house going, she was miserable, and then she began to look up, didn't she? She resisted Satan, who will always say and tempt us to despair. She resisted him and looked up, and he said, he came to me, and he came like a dart into my heart. Look up, and then we'll see something, even in this life, of his handiwork in our lives. But most certainly, when we are in glory, we will see the handiwork of God in our lives, the triumph of God. Partly, we cooperate with the triumph, but primarily, it is the triumph of God in our lives. You can see James is very sensitive. He has great kindness. He understands and identifies himself with their sufferings and with their difficulties. But he said, nothing is without purpose. And in it all, God is working his purpose out. Let me read you this well-known hymn, which puts it very well. Cowper's. God moves in a mysterious way. You know, blobs and streaks in oil painting. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. He's very skillful. He works his sovereign will. He fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds he so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Even the clouds. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Don't have blinkers on. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain, holding it too close, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. We believe that, don't we? And he will make it plain. So he's writing to these suffering Christians, come on now, don't look down. Look up. Have a different perspective. See things in their setting. See things not on their own, but in the setting of the sovereignty of a God who loves you. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us, O Lord, and pray, O Lord, that we might walk with thee for thy name's sake. Amen.